Amen. Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. This morning we're looking at two verses here, just verse 1 and 2 of this chapter. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find our passage this morning on page 1008. Once more, Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2. Let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. The author writes this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So, as you all know, this is my final sermon here as one of your pastors at New Life. And I thought, as I was approaching this, I would look back to see if I could find when was my first sermon here. So I did some digging. And what I found was that my first sermon here at New Life was all the way back on January 26 of 2020 in the evening service. Now, January 26, 2020, to me, and I would assume to you, that feels like a completely different world. My daughter was only 2.5 months at the time, and this week she started kindergarten. Back then I only had one kid. Now, as you know, I have three kids. And in that time, January of 2020, that was a world that was pre-pandemic. And we know the world has changed so much from 2020 and 2021. Now, with that, I also assume that some of you might be wondering, how was it that I actually ended up here at New Life? So I'm going to attempt to pull back the curtain, so to speak, a little bit and give you sort of a behind-the-scenes look as to how I ended up here as I am departing. So I was actually tipped off by a pastor, a longtime friend of mine, at the end of 2019, and he said, "I can't share much, but New Life is going to need some pulpit supply, so reach out to them." And then I did so in early 2020. I sent one email and then was booked to preach, as I said, in January 26. And then I preached again in March, once more in the evening service. And then didn't hear much and was then the recipient of an email asking if I would be interested to serve at New Life in the capacity of an assistant pastor for a 12-month period. And now here we are nearly 5 years later, and I'm making my departure from you all. I entered New Life yet to be ordained, a few, I would say, poorly constructed sermons under my belt, no real pastoral experience, and I leave here now planting a church with years of pastoral experience now under my belt. You don't learn how to be a pastor in seminary. You learn how to pastor in the church. So I want to say thank you to all of you for that opportunity and experience. New Life will always be the place where I learned how to be a pastor. So I want to thank you all for that. I also do want to set some expectations for the sermon here this morning. It is a challenge to decide what exactly to preach on as you are leaving a congregation. Of course, there are many ideas, many options, many different directions that this could go, but I decided upon this text here, Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2, because really it is a text about Jesus. This morning, my hope and prayer is that you expect to hear about Jesus. So what exactly are we covering? The book of Hebrews is a dense book in the New Testament. Its author is unknown. There are many theories on that, but there's no real certainty on who the author is. It's full of Old Testament citations, full of Old Testament illustrations. Its audience primarily consists of Jewish believers in the Messiah, Jewish believers in Jesus, who are tempted to go back to the ways of the Old Covenant. And what the author does is that he addresses each and all of these concerns with example after example of how and why Jesus is better. And the blessings of the new covenant are better than the old. Moreover, this epistle is most likely a sermon. It holds to the same time frame. If you were to read it out loud and you were to time it out, it relatively, so to speak, holds to the same time frame as a contemporary sermon would. Its writing style, though a challenge in Greek, is one that is deeply pastoral, full, like I said, of illustrations and applications relevant to us who take up and read this book. So as we look at these two verses here in chapter 12, I have 3 points for us to consider this morning. We'll be looking first at run, then look, and then thirdly, reflect. Run, look, and reflect will be our points this morning. Let us turn to this first point here, run. Verse 1 begins with a simple transition word, therefore. As responsible readers of the text, we want to really both ask and then also answer the question, what has come prior that leads the author to make this transition into what he is going to articulate for us here in this passage? Now, by way of reminder, chapter 11 in Hebrews is that chapter that's dedicated to the understanding and examples that we have of faith. There in chapter 11, not only is a definition of faith provided for by the author as things that are the assurance of things hoped for, but really the point of that chapter is to give illustration after illustration, walking all of us as readers through the narrative of the Old Testament, showing how from the opening pages of Genesis through the writings of the prophets, that figure after figure in the Old Testament looked forward to what God had promised by faith. It's right in the middle of this chapter that we read these, this is verse 13 of chapter 11, these all died in faith, the examples he gives, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Verse 29 of chapter 11 ends with this conclusion. And these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God has provided something better for us. The author's point really here from chapter 11 is that all of these Old Testament figures that are cited in that chapter looked forward in both faith and anticipation to God's promise. The chapter shows the narrative of God's promise and then the response of faith in each of these figures that serve us really as an example of faith looking forward to something better. And that something better is what you and I find here in chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The cloud of witnesses looked forward, holding to the promise of a Savior that was to come. And now you and I are recipients of that promise in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us now run the race. Let us turn away from every and each sin that only desires our destruction, that only holds out the promise of death and destruction. And now let us run the race of the Christian life in faith. Faith in the promise of God that has come to us in Christ Jesus. The examples we have here in Hebrews in chapter 11 are by no means perfect. They are all faulty and sinful people. Yet the point that the author is making is that all of them in some way or another point to the perfect Savior that you and I have in Jesus. The example that they give, the example that they illustrate to us is that example of walking by faith as strangers and exiles, looking towards their Savior that was to come. We too, though, looking to Jesus from the vantage point of his arrival, his ministry, his life, death, resurrection, his ascension, we too take up that same walk of faith in that same manner that we have illustrated there for us in chapter 11, as Christians in this world walking as strangers and exiles in this world. Once more holding fast to the promises of God that have been given to us from his word, that which has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus as we run this race of faith in this life. And the only way that that is possible, the only way to accomplish this for us as Christians is to do what we are instructed here, to look to Jesus. And this brings us to our second point here this morning. Verse 2 begins along these lines. The author has given us this exhortation to run the race of faith that has been set before us. And then he goes on to state here in verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. The only way that you and I can run the race of faith in this life, the only way that you and I can walk out as strangers and exiles in this world, walking out our faith, holding fast to the promises of God, is to do this very thing that the author instructs us in here. It's very simple. Look to Jesus, both as our example, and really, more importantly, as the object of our faith. And the fact that Jesus is the object of our faith is a very important concept for us to grasp and take hold of. He is the one that we look to. It is Jesus who our faith is in. Jesus Christ alone is the object of faith for the Christian. The Christian faith teaches that it is Jesus who is the object of our faith. He is what our faith is in, and he alone is our reward. The object of our faith, and I'm going to go through a handful of things that are good here, but they are not the object of our faith. They are the blessings we receive from God, but not the object of our faith. The object of our faith is not the hope of everlasting life. The object of our faith is not the church. Not even the promises of God are the object of our faith. It is not your justification. It is not your sanctification. It's not the sacraments. It's not how well or how big your church is. It's not your pastor or how well his sermons are delivered. It's not how you even feel in a worship service that stands as the object of your faith. It's It's not your theology, however good or however bad it might be. It's not your growth in discipleship. It's not how well you do in evangelism. It's not your suffering or your victories in the faith. The object of your faith is Jesus Christ alone. Full stop. He is it. Anything else that takes his rightful place as the object of your faith is to substitute a lesser object for the only true object of faith and to fall then full steam into idolatry. Even all of the good things that you and I receive as blessings from God, the object of our faith is Jesus Christ and him alone. As you run the race of the Christian life, it is only possible to do so. It's only possible to do so faithfully by looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And as Jesus stands as the founder and perfecter of our faith, we are then called here to reflect on how he has accomplished our salvation, which leads to our third point this morning, reflect. Continuing here in verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What I believe to be a real major point of reflection on this text here for us is to consider how the writer points to the reality that Jesus here went to the cross with joy. That should be striking to you. Jesus went to the cross, the pinnacle of Roman execution, enduring an unfathomable pain, shame, mocking, torture, beating, abuse. As the author puts it here, with joy. I want you to meditate on that. Because this is what Jesus has done for you. This is by no means some abstract theological truth. This is a deeply personal theological truth. And again, this brings us back to the point that Jesus alone stands as the object of our faith. Jesus alone is the motivating factor to running the race of the Christian life. Jesus alone is the reason why we ought to throw off every weight of sin that brings us down. Why? Because Jesus endured the cross for me and for you with joy. This is a powerful and transformative statement that the author makes here. And it's one that should transform the way in which we understand the grace of God to us in Christ. The gospel statement that Jesus died for my sins, completely true, should not be understood along the lines that Jesus did so as some sort of helpless victim. Some helpless victim of circumstance. Moreover, it should not be understood along the lines that Jesus did so simply out of obligation. The author of Hebrews here so captures the essence of the gospel as he calls us to understand the fact that Jesus endured the shame of the cross, the pain of the cross, in these words, for the joy that was set before him. This is the counterintuitive nature of the gospel. This is the counterintuitive nature of the Christian faith, the central hope that you and I have in the Christian faith that marks Christianity out from every single other worldview option out there. Our hope is in the fact that God the Son bore the punishment for sin for his people out of joy, so they might be freed from the weight and punishment of sin, so that they might be freed from the bearing the wrath of God that they so rightfully deserve. God saved his people through God's own plan of redemption, through the Son of God enduring the execution on the cross, an action described along the lines here, for the joy set before him. My friends, this is the grace of God in the gospel that you and I must hear. This is why Jesus stands as the object of our faith. As a result of this, we continue to read on here in verse 2, and we find that Jesus is now risen and seated at the right hand of God. This is one of the primary themes that we find in the book of Hebrews. All the way back in chapter 1 and verse 3, we read, after making purification for sins, speaking there of Christ and the atonement, he, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And here in chapter 12, verse 2, we hear that same theme reiterated, restated. Friends, this is the whole point of the book. Jesus is now risen, ascended, seated at the right hand of God, our great high priest and mediator, our beloved Savior. Why go backwards? What we find here is this call to look to our Savior, an exhortation to run the race of faith because Jesus endured your penalty with joy. And really, this is what I want to leave you all with here at New Life. It's simple. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith. Do not turn aside from him. Do not give yourselves to anything else besides him. Remain on the path of following him. Keep your eyes as a church fixed upon him. For anything else is to forsake the Savior who endured the cross for you with joy so that he might call you his own. Stand with me as we pray. Our great and merciful God, we thank you for the letter to the Hebrews here and the many truths that we find in this book, transformative truths from your word that show us your grace and mercy to us in Jesus. Lord, may your spirit be at work in each of our hearts as we meditate upon that truth, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross in our place. What a marvelous thing to meditate upon. What a wonderful picture of your grace and redemption to us, that you are the Savior who loves us, that Jesus is the one who gave himself for us. May our faith be solely in him and him alone, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And as we come to your table, may that be even more evident here as your benefits are sealed and applied to us by faith. Christ and his benefits, our hope. Seal your word to us, we pray. And church, let us pray in that manner that Christ